All right, well, we are continuing to move through our study. And as you recall, I kind of framed this up, this section of the latter part of the Middle Ages, as really a time of casting seed or sort of framing up what will come in the period of the Reformation. In other words, the Reformation doesn't come out of nowhere. And in fact, you know, not that you could necessarily see all of this or put all this together as you were living it, but with the benefit of hindsight and the benefit of historical perspective, you can really see through some of these movements that were taking place, really overlapping and simultaneously in the latter part of the Middle Ages, you can really see how the Lord was sort of providentially leading God's people to a really unique season in the life and the history of the church, and really in the advancement of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And so that's the way we've been kind of framing this up. We've really kind of looked at these parallel movements. They've kind of occurred on a timeline in not exact parallel, but certainly overlapping, if not mostly parallel to one another. We started with the period of the Crusades, which, again, these dates are somewhat specific, but somewhat loose, if you will. I mean, it's not necessarily certain as to, you know, this was a, you know, December 31st of this year is when this period stopped or this movement stopped, but it's a general range. The period of the Crusades really initiated in 1095 and ran through at least through 1291, and this was a period in which the church, under the authority of the Pope, really marshals the people to take up arms under the auspices of initially defending the eastern part of the empire, the Byzantine Empire, against the encroaching and invading and efficient and effective Muslim invaders of the time. But ultimately, it led to really a quest for power and control over the Holy Land. So subsequent crusading efforts were oriented toward going into the Holy Land and seizing control or regaining control, taking control of that region of the world, and really under the auspices of divine right. It was really sort of this merging of promises of the land to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to be co-opted by sort of new covenant ideas of the people of God in Christendom. And this was not to be a land occupied or ruled by the accursed invading Muslims who were pagan and rejected by God, but it was really to be occupied and ruled by God's people, the Christians, really the Roman Catholic Church is what it boiled down to. But the key here, or a key here, is how the weapons of war became a forceful tool in the hands of the Pope in a sort of a more escalated kind of way than ever before. Obviously, papal power through the years, even leading up to this, was leveraged to influence various military actions and various actions of violence on the part of the civil authorities, whether it be the king or various subordinates to the ruling authority of that day or any particular region. But this is a period of time where literally the popes marshaled forces to take up arms, to bear the sword of authority and violence on behalf of the church, really on behalf of Christ and his kingdom, in the name of Christ, in the name of Christ and in the name of God. So it was definitely a transition point. And really, this authority was rightful authority to be wielded because, after all, this was the authority of Christ himself, which was being manifested through the vicar of Christ, the bishop of Rome, the occupier of the seat of Peter himself. So you can just kind of understand the mindset of how this is divine right authority. Why wouldn't there be this kind of authority invested in this kind of seat if you believe that that's what this seat represented? Okay, So you've got the crusading period, 1095 to 1291. Of course, there was corruption. This was theologically corrupt. There was the offer of remission of sins and forgiveness of sins if you would go on these crusades. I mean, it was really an abomination of the true nature of the gospel message. So it was not just that it was the taking up of arms by the Pope, a really marshaling of arms by the Pope and by the people of God for some God-ordained mission, but it was really a violation of clear doctrinal truth and clear understanding of what salvation is and what the gospel teaches, and really this abuse of papal authority to believe that you could extend special forgiveness to those who would just simply commit themselves to the crusading effort. Regardless of how they conducted themselves, raping and pillaging along the way, you know, that didn't matter. They had special indulgence from the Pope. So a lot of things that were really problematic about this period of history, but it really is emblematic of sort of this growing and invested power and really the nature of that power and how it manifested itself in the life of the church and really out of the seat of the Bishop of Rome. Then you had the period of scholasticism, 1100 to 1500, 1600, it just depends upon, you know, how you measure that endpoint. This was a period that was oriented toward education, academia, philosophy. It was scholasticism was not in and of itself a religious movement, if you will, in the same way that you would say like Gnosticism would be or some other ism. Scholasticism was really this emphasis on merging Christian doctrine with philosophy, of reconciling philosophical thought, ancient philosophical thought, principally the writings and teachings of Aristotle, but also Plato and Socrates and the other philosophical fathers of ancient times. Reconciling that with Christian doctrine, and it became a method for studying theology, a method for approaching doctrine and theology and the study of it and the systematization of it. So you have coming out of this period Summa Theologica. This is the writing of Thomas Aquinas, which really is It's the summary of Christian doctrine. It's a summary of theology in the Roman Catholic Church, and it still stands today as an authoritative systematic theology in many respects. And it came out of this period, during this scholastic period. It was the rising up of universities, so this burgeoning of universities throughout Europe, gatherings of people for the purpose of thinking and writing and teaching and instructing. You had the rise of famous teachers like Abelard and others who became well known because of their skill at rhetoric and at dealing with these quibbles between Aristotle and his philosophy and Scripture and the teachings of Scripture. And so you had this period of time where questioning and inquiry and debate, in fact, the dialectic or dialectical reasoning was an essential element of this scholastic period, this approach of logic through the process of asking questions, asking and answering questions. In fact, Summa Theologica by Thomas Aquinas is structured in that very form. It poses a question and it seeks to answer the question. It poses another question and seeks to answer the question. So that's kind of the way that work is structured. But nevertheless, this really was a period of growing inquiry and discussion and debate. So if you think to a time prior to this where you were just to be the recipient of doctrine and instruction and you were to just follow accordingly, this sort of introduced a period where there was an atmosphere, if you will, an environment of debate and discussion and inquiry that was to lead to this brilliant reconciliation or merging or, I don't know, solving of any discrepancies between philosophy and Catholic doctrine, which would be considered the doctrine of Scripture in that day. Then you have this next parallel period, this period of the rise of the mendicant orders. This is a period that ran from about 1200 to 1600. And we talked about this the last time we were together. The term mendicant is just a term, a Latin term meaning begging. So these were orders similar to the monks in the monastic movement of a prior period. You had these mendicant orders who gathered around vows of poverty and chastity and a devotion to certain principles and rules and conduct of life. Similar to the monastic movement, it was a reactionary kind of movement. The monastic movement was very much a reaction to what they believed was the corruption associated with cities and the population of cities and some of the imperialistic elements of the church that had sort of infested the church. And so in the monastic movement, the monks would vacate cities and go out into the desert, and they would establish abbeys on landed estates, and they would work the land for their sustenance, and they would spend the majority of their time in solitary prayer and meditation. The mendicant orders had no land, no income. They lived off the charity and alms of those in the church. They began in and concentrated their activity in the cities. And by the way, cities and towns were growing during this period of the latter Middle Ages. So there was a more concentration of population in cities and towns. There was a growing sort of merchant class during this period of history. And so you had more population centering in this in towns and cities. And so you had these mendicant friars, they were called. Friar is another word for a brother. So you had mendicant friars that would assemble in these cities and towns. They would adopt these certain practices or follow certain leaders. And so they were, as opposed to the monks, they were in the cities and towns. They practiced poverty. They didn't own anything. In fact, the monastic movement became much like the church that it was trying to reform or purify, in that many monasteries became extremely wealthy. Many abbots, leaders of the monasteries, became extremely wealthy, vast holdings of land and real estate, which was the wealth of the day. It was the currency wealth of the day. And so there was the associated corruption that can often go along with that. When you ascend to a certain place of power and influence, or a certain place of wealth and holdings, the nature of sinful flesh gets really preoccupied with, how do I hold on to this? What do I have to do to not lose this? And then you have a series of chinks in the armor of character that lead to this compromise and that compromise and this alliance and that alliance. And next thing you know, there's really nothing different between the abbot of this monastery that started in reaction to some of the corruptive practices of the church and the bishops and that kind of thing, to being very much aligned with it. It's just that they had monasteries out there. So this movement of the mendicant orders was oriented toward a more pure ideal. And really there was this identification of impurity with wealth, with having possessions. And biblically speaking, you can say that there is some correlation. I mean, it's not detached, but they took it to the degree of that any ownership of any material possession, or a lack of dependency upon the Lord through others, was something less than spiritual. Obviously, if you just play that out in logical economic terms, you can see how that's not really a sustainable mindset, because if everybody adopts that as the way that you are to conduct yourselves, then how do you live, right? If true Christianity is characterized by absolving yourself of everything material and living off the goodwill and charity of others, and your sole function and purpose in life is to be oriented towards serving the poor and evangelizing the lost, you're dependent. It's not a very good economic system, let's just put it that way. They did ultimately realize that, and they realized that they needed friends who were still within the confines of the traditional church, who would then be their supporters and also help them recruit other mendicants to carry on their efforts. But they basically were trying to live out in some form or fashion what they understood to be true discipleship, following in the footsteps of Christ himself, who said in Luke chapter 9, for example, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So taking that, you know, very literally, as that is not just Christ in a conversation with someone speaking what is true about his particular station at the time, but that that was the essence of what it meant to be walking faithfully in Christ. And so taking that to a literal extreme was part of what informed them. They also adopted, for example, the evangelistic practice of the apostles, where they were sent out two by two, and they were to take nothing with them on their journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. They were to go from house to house, and then they were to depart from there, and if people didn't receive them, then receive their testimony, they were to dust off their sandals and move on. So there was this nomadic focus of their ministry and their evangelistic effort that was drawn from this particular model in the Gospels. Interestingly enough, there were those orders in the mendicant movement that were approved and endorsed by the Pope and those that weren't. And those that were probably will be familiar to you. You have the Franciscans and the Dominicans. Maybe you've heard of those references. Francis of Assisi was the founder of the Franciscan order. This order was approved and endorsed by Pope Innocent III in 1209. The Dominicans, founded by a Spaniard named Dominic Guzman, and they were approved by Innocent III in 1220. So you have these two orders, well-known and approved in their activities by the Pope, even though there were seeds of their belief system that really were in contrast or contradictory to the assumed understanding of what the Pope and the ecclesiastical structure of the church of the day would hold to, namely things that would ensure structure, order, and wealth and power and influence. These were in contrast to that, but they managed to figure out how to live alongside one another. And as was typical of the more savvy popes, they would figure out ways to work with these kinds of movements to gain influence over the people to maintain influence over the people rather than just assigning them, you know, the label of heretic or unrepentant or what have you as those that would be in rebellion against the Pope and his authority. Yes.
Who's in charge of naming these popes?
You don't think Innocent the Third? Innocent cubed? Innocent squared? I'm really, really innocent. Yeah, there's definitely some historical conflict there, for sure. We're going to talk about that when we talk about
but
the.
Did they get it after they were, you know, dead and gone, or was that the name they took during?
You know, someone might know this better. I think that they get to choose their own name, yeah. If I'm not mistaken. Yeah. So, I mean, that's not a bad name. I'll take Innocent the 15th. Interesting names they took, right? And usually, you know, after someone was bold enough to call themselves Innocent the First, and if they were beloved or honored or had some, you know, honorable place in the history of the church, I'm going to be Innocent the Second, and then I'm going to be Innocent the Third. That's kind of how that went. So you have these two orders in particular. There were a few others during this period of time that were also approved or endorsed. But then you had others that were not approved and were ultimately excommunicated by the Pope. Again, remember the Dominicans because they come into play during the period of the Inquisition, okay, approved by the Pope. But you had others that we talked about last time. For example, the one founded by, or really just sort of organically begun by Peter Waldo, in 1170 in southern France, known as the Waldenses. And basically this was, I mean, several historians would refer to them, the Waldensians, as pre-Reformation reformers, in a sense. Now, the Waldensians did not have a thoroughgoing Reformation doctrine of the gospel, but they were a back-to-scripture, scripture-is-authoritative-oriented group. It was a lay group. It wasn't founded out of some priest or bishop deciding that some reform was needed. It was basically this man, Peter Waldo, was a lay person. He was not characteristically pious, but he was definitely influenced at one point in his life and turned his life around and sort of adopted this practice of voluntary poverty. Here's what Bruce Shelley, one of our sources for our study, said. Waldo's unauthorized preaching, he would basically memorize large passages, large sections of Scripture, and then we'd begin to teach them among the common people, and he would compel them or call upon them to imitate Christ through the practice of voluntary poverty. And Shelley says this, Waldo's unauthorized preaching soon met the stiff opposition of the Archbishop of Lyon, who ordered him to stop. Waldo refused, quoting St. Peter, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. The archbishop proceeded to excommunicate him. Waldo and his followers decided to appeal to the Pope. They arrived in Rome and found it crowded with churchmen attending the Third Lateran Council in 1179. These Lateran Councils become very important as well. We'll talk about them at another time. They were able to gain a hearing before the council. Pope Alexander III, a little more mild name for a pope there, I would think. Alexander, I will take that. Can't really... Pope Alexander III found no evidence of heresy among them and was impressed by their poverty. They were mere laymen, however, so he ruled that they could preach only by the invitation of the bishops, which was a very unlikely prospect. So in other words, he set up a scenario where you can preach if you're invited to preach by the bishops. Good luck with that. Well, Waldo was convinced that the scriptures commanded him to preach to the poor with or without bishops' approval. Along with a growing number of followers, he continued to preach and practice apostolic poverty, and the movement spread into southern France and across the Alps and into Italy. And by 1184, their disobedience compelled Pope Lucius III to excommunicate them from the Holy Catholic Church. Now, as I said, these were their sort of doctrine, the premise of their doctrine, was really oriented toward the teachings of Christ, that the teachings of Christ were the only thing that was binding, that Scripture must rule, and they were clearly a back-to-the-Bible movement, Shelley calls them. They were reformers before the Reformation, some historians say. They were not pure in their doctrine, of course. They ascribed sort of a legalistic standard of poverty to a form of true salvation. So basically they took an opposite angle on it. Basically what we've talked about before is that legalism is latent in all of us. We want to be able to do something so that God will say, "You're good, you're accepted. Let me show you by my goodness how worthy I am of your acceptance, oh God." That's kind of how we're oriented, right? We have to battle against that. In fact, it's a scandal. It's a scandal that the true gospel message is you can do nothing. It is grace alone. It is God's work alone. Try and try and try. It will not satisfy the holiness of God. You are completely and utterly dependent upon His kindness and grace. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. That's who you are, apart from a sovereign work of the grace of God in Christ. That's a scandal. How could that be? Surely there's something I can do. Surely there's something I must do. Well, that's the orientation of our flesh. That's what we have to battle against all the time. And so this is no different. Even in trying to react to what was corrupt in the church as of the day and all of its legal machinations and authoritarian approaches to governance and these things, it still became confounded by this legalistic approach that required poverty and required, I mean, it doesn't matter what it requires, right? If you doing this will get you in good standing with God, you've completely obliterated the nature of the gospel. Now, I don't care if it on the surface looks really, really noble or honorable, it's still legalism. So that was the problem there. And they really did begin to believe that this was the nature of true salvation in many respects. Well, that was a less heretical, if you will. That was not considered out-and-out heresy. It was just problematic to the the power structures of the church, the Waldensians. You did have the Cathari, who were heretical, a mendicant order called the Cathari. They came out of a town in Albi in southern France, and so they became known as the Albigenses. You may remember the Waldenses and the Albigenses. Interestingly enough, the Dominicans were ones that actually tried to evangelize the Albigenses. And they were sort of like the Gnostics of old. They basically believed that the physical was evil and the spiritual was good, and they sort of co-opted various aspects of biblical truth to support that fundamental premise. And so you run into all kinds of, obviously, problems. When we looked at this, you know, months and months and months ago, you're going to have a problem with the incarnation. I mean, you start with the incarnation, fully God, fully man. Well, if everything physical is evil, then certainly Christ could not have been fully man. You got to start doing all kinds of gymnastics with one of the fundamental tenets of Christian truth. So they were definitely a heretical group. Cathari is just another word for pure ones. So they thought that they had the pure essence of truth, much like the Gnostics, who thought they had the pure knowledge, the secret knowledge that was salvific in nature. The Cathari were similar to that. They came about somewhere around 1140, 1143. It's not really clear from history. But this movement was really prominent during this period of time, and this issue of heresy. So if you've already got a church and you've already got a pope who's willing to take up arms on behalf of the kingdom of God to go and rid the Eastern Church and ultimately the Holy Land of the accursed Muslims, which, just imagine that as how you might interpret, for example, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. I mean, we're not going to go make disciples. We're going to go slaughter and kill because they're already accursed. So there's just problems all over the place in terms of gospel mission. But if you already crossed that line, then is it too far to go to say that this is how we're going to deal with heretics as well? It's easy. That step's already been taken. That step is on the other side of the step to go to arms and call people to travel over multiple seasons and multiple occasions to go to war for the kingdom of God. Well, if we've got heretics, if we're so convinced of the structures that have been put in place, and remember, you can go all the way back to the founding of this whole doctrine in apostolic succession, where the seat of Peter was passed on by Christ himself. The authority of the church was handed to Peter by Christ himself. And so the line of succession all throughout history rests in that seat. It's much like a monarch in terms of the ideology there. So anything that would threaten that structure is not just threatening an individual's power, the argument goes. It's threatening the very structure that Christ set in place to preserve the integrity of the church and to sustain the church's mission on earth. So that's the conviction that is in operation here. Now, I'm not saying that was the pure conviction all the time, but you can see how you could make that theological argument if your starting point is the seat of Peter as the Bishop of Rome is the vicar of Christ and has been given the keys to the kingdom of the heaven by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 16. I mean, that's where they pull it from. And so everything else kind of flows from that original premise. And so all these structures and institutional hierarchies and all these ways to sort of manage that reality, to maintain that reality, to fend against threats to that reality, this is what you see manifest over and over and over again. So you see this as you move forward to this period of the Inquisition. Now, the early form of the Inquisition began around 1184, when Pope Lucius III required bishops to inquire into the beliefs of their subjects. And they would hold what they would call an inquest. This idea of inquiry would be an inquest. And heresy or anyone harboring anything deemed to be heretical would bring about immediate excommunication. So in other words, the church began to go on heretic inquests, on heretic hunts, if you will, bringing people before an inquest to root out heresy. So it became much more aggressive in its approach to identifying. It's almost as though you've got this environment where it's naturally going to be oriented towards suspicion and intrigue and ideas of like espionage. So it's almost like you've got, you know, surveillance and counter-surveillance. You've got, well, we spy on them because we know that they're spying on us because we're spying, so we're going to spy on them. It creates an environment in the life of the church where you have to be aggressive and almost paranoid in your overall approach to dealing with any threats to the status quo, to the structure in place. And so that's kind of what you had operating behind this. It moves, it gets more sort of overt and aggressive in 1215 in the Fourth Lateran Council. You had these councils in this place, this part of Italy, and it was called, I can't remember the name of it, Lateran was the place, the area. In 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, by the way, these councils were all oriented toward, if you look at the Lateran Councils, they were all oriented towards steps to further secure and solidify papal authority. I mean, every single one of them was to sort of continue to entrench and fortify the authority, the rightful authority of the Pope. And so this is the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, under, again, our favorite Pope Innocent III. Under his leadership, it provided for the state's punishment of heretics. So moving from excommunication as a consequence. So again, if you're excommunicated, and by the way, you have to understand, being excommunicated means you're outside of salvation. Salvation is held by the church. The church is not just a gathering place for instruction and teaching and edification and spurring one another on to love and good deeds and building up the body of Christ so we might be effective in the mission of the gospel. No, the church is the means of salvation. And so if you're put out of the church, you're put out of the means of salvation. The sacraments were a means of grace. They were a means of giving ongoing grace to the people. So excommunication was a severe punishment, but it went further than that in 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, by Innocent III, because it provided for the punishment of heretics by the state. So the church would hand the heretics over to the state for a civil punishment. So again, you get into this whole matter of church and state and church and the integration of the two. You're also having the seeds of conflict heading down the pike as well. You've seen this before in history as well. We talked about this, where there's this debate between where the real authority lies. Does it lie with the king, or does it lie with the Pope? Well, if you're the vicar of Christ, the Son of God, is there a higher authority that you can appeal to? Of course it lies with the Pope. But there are kings who come along that don't necessarily agree with that philosophy. And so you can see that this is going to head toward some major collisions down the road. But nonetheless, major influence because of this very fact that the Pope was the vicar of Christ, and even kings would support that, or they would strategically embrace that because they would not want to disrupt the peace of the people who believed that. So there was always these machinations going on between Pope and kings in their quest for power and authority. But in this case, the church, I guess, felt like it needed to keep its hands clean, so they would just turn the heretic over to the state for, in addition to excommunication, punishment of some kind, oftentimes torture, burning at the stake, these kinds of things. So if they didn't repent or if they weren't able to see complete signs of forgiveness, then the state would punish them accordingly. And then in 1220, so that was in 1215, then in 1215, and then 1220, the Pope took the Inquisition from the hands of the bishops and turned it over to the newly formed Dominicans. So now you have this mendicant order that was formed in reaction to the corruption and abuses of the church, who now is given this power of Inquisition to execute this authority, took it away from the bishops, and the Dominicans became the inquisitors. And in 9 years subsequent to this time, they basically systematized, enshrined the inquisitional policies. So this became the office of the inquisitor. I mean, it was an office of the church. The office of inquisition became an official office. The inquisitor was subject to no law, only to the Pope. The inquisitor was a prosecutor and a judge, and the trial was secret. The accused had to prove his innocence. So imagine such a situation where you have to prove your innocence. So the presumption of innocence is not in play here at all. You are guilty. Now prove to me, the judge and jury, all of it residing within me and me alone, prove to me that you're innocent. I believe you're guilty. Now prove to me you're innocent. So that was the nature of this inquisition process. No counsel, no outside knowledge of what the accusations were. It was all, you can imagine how this would, you know, how the Pope could use this institution to really target any kind of perceived threat to his power or authority. It didn't even have to be doctrinal heresy. Any kind of threat to his power or authority, you could come up with a charge and you could eliminate that threat through inquisition very, very easily, the way that this was set up. The final step of the Inquisition came in 1252 when Pope Innocent IV... when Pope Innocent IV authorized torture as a means of getting information and confessions from accused heretics. So now the church is in the business of torturing accused heretics to get from them a confession of their heresy. So that's where this went. It was an ugly, ugly business, and it was a period of tremendous bloodshed and suspicion and intrigue. A horrible, horrible time. There were other phases to this. You've heard of the Spanish Inquisition. You've heard maybe of the Portuguese Inquisition. These were all sort of regional manifestations of this original Episcopal Inquisition. But a dreadful, dreadful time. But as you see, when you have this ungodly merging of the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of men, and you have this appeal to the natural tendency of man to desire power, and then once power is attained, to do almost anything to hold on to that power, that authority, that wealth, whatever it might be. All of this sort of paved the way for this kind of activity where people who are suspicious of any kind of rebellion, any kind of questioning, any kind of undermining of papal authority or the authority of the church could be labeled a heretic and could ultimately find themselves burning at the stake. And the process was very, very easy and very, very swift. It was set up to be so. So you have a situation here where the church is really not the church, is it? That those who are in positions of shepherding the church are not really shepherds at all. They're just rulers. They're just authorities. And they're ruling in such a way that's really no different than the authorities of the world. A fairly barbaric period of time. Well, you can see how Reformation would be something that people would be longing for. You already have people drawn to this poverty movement saying, this can't be right. This can't be, I mean, this the way that we see the church now, the way that we're experiencing the church now, the way that we're seeing those that are supposed to be our spiritual leaders who are not spiritual at all. In fact, they're mean and they're cruel. This can't be right. So there's a longing that you can just assume that's in the hearts of people, whether they're believers or not. I mean, they're being ruled in such a way that would naturally lead to that kind of longing. But then you also have this period of inquiry and the scholastic movement and this, you know, this period of questioning and really probing that's kind of in the air and in the atmosphere. And you have this growing and concentrated power, authoritarian and even at times violent power of the papacy that's on full display and in bold relief. And from here, we'll talk about this next time, how the papacy really declines into complete corruption beyond this point. And again, the seeds of Reformation are certainly becoming ripe. Any comments or questions before we close in prayer? Good times, right?
Richard, for the church tortured, but to execute, they handed them over to the state. They kind of had an agreement.
Yes. Yeah, because, you know, you got to have clean hands if you're going to be a... Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know for sure. It's a good question.
Was the Inquisition, was it primarily against leaders at various geographical locations, or was it just a common man? I mean, how did that kind of...
It was pretty widespread, because you had leaders and you had followers of leaders. And you also had paranoia and suspicion that would drive you to execute people just because you were suspicious of them, whether they did anything or not. I mean, you can tell this is demonic. I mean, we're talking about the kind of mindset that it's demonic in its orientation. So fostering confusion and paranoia and suspicion and the absence of peace, the utter and complete absence of peace, where you're living in a state of complete power and authority coupled with unmatched fear of losing it. And you just have it ran across the gamut. I would say that, you know, strategically there was oftentimes, you know, the deterrent effect where a leader would be would suffer under the Inquisition, and that would have a calming effect on the followers. But nevertheless, it was not, I wouldn't call it a clear-headed strategy for dealing with heresy. It was, there's no telling how many people, I think I read a number, hundreds of thousands of people that suffered under the Inquisition, death and torture under the Inquisition. And, you know, I don't know how many of them were innocent, or, you know, if they were guilty, they were just guilty of believing something different from the Pope. Or the, you know, the doctrines of the canons of the church, by the way, which weren't all biblical. They didn't have to be biblical. I mean, if the Pope spoke it, if the church enshrined it in a council, it was authoritative on equal par, even higher par at times than Scripture itself. So you just violate that in some way, then you're a heretic. So it was bad. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed.